Heaven.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll be reading verses 44 through 49. And you're going to love this one. The title in my Bible, the heading over it is, The Death of Jesus. It is that time of the year, isn't it? Luke 23, 44 through 49. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Usually when we think of miracles, certain stories come and conditions come to mind. You know, we've got different types of miracles. We've got healing miracles where we see the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. Like that's the ultimate healing miracle, right? There are spiritual miracles, things like the demons being cast out of somebody. That's a spiritual miracle. It happens on the spiritual plane, not the physical plane. There are nature miracles. The burning bush, the fire from heaven, lions don't eat Daniel. That was a good one for him, right? Yeah. Got talking donkeys, manna and quail magically appear, got food that's multiplied, walking on water, and so on and so forth. And there are other miracles which often might be more qualified to be called wonders than miracles. But they're still miracles because they violate the laws of physics and logic and natural laws. Remember, at Christmas time, we talk about the star above Bethlehem, and it led the wise men, the kings, to Jesus. That was a miracle that star directed those men there. The flood, think about that. That's not a normal occurrence. For the whole planet to be covered in water, it's a miracle, right? The plagues from the book of Exodus, you know, the water turning to blood and the frogs and the gnats and the, you know, all of those different things, miracles. And what is witnessed for us here in this story is a miracle. Webster defines a miracle this way, an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Well, that's a mouthful, right? But it's pretty accurate. Miracles are amazing because they are not what we are accustomed to expecting to happen. They defy our expectations. They shouldn't be, but yet they exist. They happened. People are always trying to explain away miracles, including this one that we see here in this passage, because just before Jesus utters his last sentence, followed by his last breath, the sky goes dark. And we are told the reason why is because the sun ceases to shine. Think about that for a second. Now, Numerous people have suggested different explanations for this. Some people have suggested that it was just an eclipse, right? We've experienced solar eclipses before where you've got the Earth and the moon, and the moon comes in between the Earth and the sun, and so it blocks the sun. But it's just a silly explanation for what happens here in this story. It's just silly. For a number of reasons, I'll provide with you two reasons why that's a silly explanation. Do you know how long the longest solar eclipse in the 21st century lasted? 6 minutes and 39 seconds. 6 minutes and 39 seconds. If you counted, if you were watching that eclipse and you counted 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, you would get to 399,000, and that eclipse would be over. If you made it that far. I guess that most of you wouldn't make it that long. Less than 7 minutes. Nowhere close to even a single hour, which makes it a long way away from 3 hours long. So the idea of a 3-hour eclipse is just plain silly. The objects that are involved to make a solar eclipse happen, they are in motion constantly. And secondly, another reason why it makes absolutely no sense at all is because the Passover occurs in the 15th month of Nisan during the full moon. Beck and Dylan, you guys, they're going to come up and help me explain this. You guys all know this anyway. This is just really just fun for me because I like over-explaining things. All right, so we have the sun, right? And we have the moon. And I had a t-shirt one time that said, on the front, it said, "Be the moon." And it was it had glow-in-the-dark ink on it. And I loved that shirt. Because it the idea behind it, on the back of it, it said, Jesus reflected the light of the Father. And what the sun does, it doesn't have its own light. It just reflects the light of the sun. So be the moon. I like that. So we know that the way that the sun, when it shines on the moon, right, it reflects light. But when the Earth is in between, it blocks part of it, right? So in order to have a full moon, the moon moves this way. Right there, good job, right? Now, how does a solar eclipse, where's the moon during a solar eclipse? Yeah. So explain to me how you can have a full moon and a solar eclipse at the same time. It doesn't work. And the Passover is marked. It's always on, thanks Phyllis. It is always marked by a full moon. So it's just a ridiculous explanation. This was no eclipse, no natural phenomenon. Now we don't know exactly how it happened, and this frustrates my brain a lot, because I like to know the mechanics. I like knowing how things work. Why did they do what they did? Think about this. The sun is a massive fireball of glowing gases in the sky, right? Out there in the universe. If the sun were as tall as one of these doors, a typical door, you know how large the Earth is compared to that? By scale, be the size of a nickel. It's massive. Its light travels billions of miles all the way to Pluto. The light on Pluto, because it doesn't have an atmosphere the way that the Earth does, there are times and seasons when the light on Pluto, billions of miles away, is the same as it is here on Earth. It produces that much light. The temperature at the sun's core is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. I don't even know how to fathom that. The surface is a mere mild 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Even though it's so far away, without the heat from the sun and without its light, life would not be possible here on Earth. Now, I remember back in the 90s when I was, we lived in Joplin at the time, and I was mad at Kansas. I was. I don't know, it was in the mid-90s, and there was this crazy drought that had just happened. And it got super windy, and all the dust and dirt from Kansas was going up into the sky. And there was so much dust and dirt in the sky. You could look straight at the sun, which is usually a really bad idea. But you could look straight at the sun because it was filtered by all the dirt and the dust. And I was like, man, Kansas, ruining the sky. I was a strange kid. I will admit it. The darkness in this story was not because of an eclipse. The darkness in this story was not because of dust and dirt that had been swirled up and kicked up into the sky. It wasn't just overcast and stormy clouds like a lot of times you'll see when in TV and movie representations of this story. You know, it gets the clouds move in and it kind of... No. There was something supernatural outside of the normal behavior of nature. Like in Joshua 10, where they're fighting against Adonai Zedek, and Joshua asks the Lord, stop the sun and the moon in the sky until this battle is over. And for a day, they didn't move. I don't understand how that works. It just boggles my... Every time I try to figure out some sort of solution, it doesn't make any sense. And a lot of miracles amaze me this way. You know, I think about the pillar of fire that guided Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. What did that consist of? Or I think about the burning bush that was not consumed. Was it the fire that didn't have heat? Or was the bush made more resilient? Trust me, I go all sorts of places trying to understand things that don't need to be understood. But they perplex me and I wrestle with them because they don't play by the normal rules of this universe, which is a key part of this story here. Because God doesn't have to play by the rules of the universe. And that is what total freedom looks like. Being able to do whatever you want. And only the Lord has this kind of freedom. Freedom to do anything and everything that He wants to do. Nothing holds Him back. He's not restricted by the rules of physics. He's not restricted by the rules of logic. He is the measure of morality, so nothing that He could ever do will ever be wrong. He can do absolutely anything. Right? We're clear on that. So that begs the question. Why is He here? He has options. He can do anything. Why do we find Him in this story hanging on two pieces of wood on display before mankind? He could have chosen any way He wanted to resolve sin. Even solutions that don't play by the rules, because remember, God doesn't have to follow the rules. They don't apply to Him. But this is still the method that He chose to resolve the problem of sin in mankind. We are confronted by this lingering question, why? What is it that He is communicating to us that He didn't shy away from this moment right here? He didn't avoid suffering. He didn't avoid the indignation of false accusation. He didn't avoid the separation of death. Why did He choose the path of the suffering servant instead of that of the glorious king or the warrior? He is telling us something about himself in this choice. Something about his nature, his personality. If we are paying attention, he is communicating something about who he is. And what is he telling us? We have this darkness. There's heavy symbolism here. It's almost as if the creation itself is offering commentary on the situation at hand. You may recall the conversation that Jesus had as he was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the people are laying down the palms and they're worshiping him, and he's chastised for allowing the disciples to worship him. You remember that? The claim being that worship should only ever be directed to God. Jesus responds to the challenge by saying, if they didn't worship me, the stones themselves would cry out. If the people do not respond to his greatness, inanimate stones would give testimony, crying out at the worthiness of Jesus to be praised. Here, in this part of the story, creation does speak. Not of the majesty or the splendor or the worthiness of Jesus, and not with words. But creation speaks of the sadness and the grievousness of what is happening on that hill. The sun no longer shines. For a while, this object, which is necessary for life on this planet, shuts down and is absent. It goes dark. We don't understand how it happened, but it happened. The gigantic fireball floating in space ceased to produce light. It was a miracle. In Exodus, one of the plagues that God used through Moses to get his people out of Israel was darkness over all of Egypt. They couldn't even see, it says, they couldn't even see their hand in front of their own face. That's dark. You know how long that darkness lasted? 3 days. Shortly after that, they were given freedom. John, in his gospel, tells us how Jesus is the light and how people hate the light, preferring darkness because it allows them to do their evil deeds in secret. But the light exposes their shameful acts. I mentioned that last week, that Jesus, the light, came into the darkness, but the darkness didn't understand him. It couldn't comprehend what he was about. In the final 3 hours of Jesus' life, light literally leaves planet Earth, and only darkness remains. There's powerful symbolism in this that surely had an impact on the people who were witnessing all of this happen, all this unfold. Can you imagine what you would have done if you were in their shoes? How you would have responded? We have testimony of some of the people who witnessed it, verses 47 and 48. We have the testimony of the centurion and the crowd. They are moved by what happened. It doesn't tell us exactly what it was that convinced them that this moment was sacred. It could have been the earthquake that happened just before the darkness. It could have been the conversation that Jesus had with the two sinners, one on his right, one on his left. It could have been the darkness. It could have been the combination of all the things that they watched happen. We aren't allowed to know what started the dominoes falling for them. We just know that the centurion, praises God and identifies Jesus as an innocent man. And this crowd, so they beat their chests in repentance as they returned to their homes. I used to read this part, and I used to interpret it that they were beating their chests in pride at what they'd done. Yeah, woo, you know. But the more I've researched it, the more I looked into it, I realized that I was wrong. They weren't returning to their homes in pride. They were returning to their homes in shame and contrition and sadness at what they had just witnessed. They're going, oh, what did I just see? You know, this hollowness inside. The same phrase is used of the tax collector in Luke 18 when he prays, Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinful man. That's not pride and defiance. That's humility and shame. After the events of this day unfold, the people who witnessed it experienced a sense of awe at what they experienced. Whenever God uses creation to speak, the events are marked with a high level of significance. And for 3 days' time, this will be the most important thing to ever happen on earth. The infinite God, the giver of life, made flesh, dying on a piece of wood. It's a separate event, but in verse 45 it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, there are certain places that only select people are allowed to go. There are places where you can go and they have all these, you know, special levels of care, right? Like some of them are military things. Like the first thing that came to my mind was Area 51, Roswell, right? One does not simply walk into Roswell, right? Airports, at least so I'm told, have these special VIP lounges where they have all sorts of, like, they have masseuses and incredible meals, these chefs, and I don't know, because I've never been there. They might just be legend, but they have these areas where only certain people are allowed to go into those places. I don't live that kind of lifestyle, so, but I know that they do exist. So there are some of them even that are kind of humble in their means, like the servant elevator, right, for the housekeeping in hotels and casinos. There was a place in Israel that was special. Super, super exclusive. So it was so exclusive, one man could enter it once a year. It's called the Holy of Holies. It was the inner sanctuary in the temple. One did not simply walk into the Holy of Holies. Let's hop on the Wayback Machine and see where it all started, right? It started with the tabernacle. The tabernacle signified a change for God in his relationship with mankind. It was actually pretty cool, this thing that he did, and it's overlooked all the time because it signified a change in his relationship with mankind. It was this intimate step closer that was initiated by the Lord himself. It was a physical way for God to show that Israel was his people and he was their God. And they were instructed to build the tabernacle with this intent in mind. In Exodus 25 says, that I may dwell in their midst. That was God's command. Israel's tabernacle was this piece of astonishing architecture. Its whole purpose was to show the the immense and infinite presence of God. Prior to the tabernacle, God revealed himself in a myriad of different ways in different places and different times. To Adam and Eve, it says that they would hear him walking in the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. To Abraham, God revealed himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. To Jacob, he revealed himself as a man that he could wrestle with. To Moses, he revealed himself as a burning bush that was not consumed. And to all of Israel, he revealed himself as this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But with the tabernacle, this was something new. God's presence was no longer going to be like a visitor who came and went on occasion, but more like a resident who lived in a tent just like they did, right in their midst. This was a change. The tabernacle was like his kingly house among all of their houses, complete with a door in the veil, the curtains that covered it, a table with bread. There was a lamp for light. The ark was his royal footstool. The Lord God had made his home among the people. His people, Israel. It was special and it was intimate and it was new. But it wasn't without restriction. Even though the Lord was with them, they knew that he was there. They didn't have access to him like we do with our family and friends. Like, I have friends who don't ever lock the door to their house. I'm not telling you which ones. But they do that because they want their friends to know their house is always open to them if they ever need anything. You need a cup of sugar, just go on over. Just go get a cup of sugar. Right, knock would be a good idea. One of my things that I like to do, I don't do this very often, but I have a few friends that I've done this with. I like to take one of my coffee mugs and I leave it at their house. And I invite them to do the same. I invite them to bring a coffee mug that's yours and leave it at my house so that when they come over and they want a cup of coffee, well, as we talk, guess where would I make their coffee in? Their mug, right? It's a weird thing that I do, but I there's something about that that I really enjoy. But there's an intimacy there of just being able to visit in a way that's it's just common. Well, the people knew that God was present, but only the high priest. And only once a year during the Day of Atonement, and only after going through some specific ritual and doing these careful preparations could he go into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9, verse 7 says, only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year. Never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance. The people could go into the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple was built, and it was on an even larger scale. People could go into the temple, but only the high priest, only once a day, after all these preparations could he go into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the temple by this veil, this huge curtain. God said that he would appear in the Holy of Holies. And that's why they needed the veil. It was this barrier, both for separation, but also for protection between man and God. Because the holiness of God cannot be accessed by anybody but the high priest. The veil and the elaborate rituals undertaken by the priest were a reminder that man could not carelessly or irreverently enter God's awesome presence. Exodus 26 describes it. Make this curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Standing on four silver bases, hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. This is what was torn in half. And it was no small feat. I measured, and from the stage to the peak is 17 feet. This curtain, the temple had 60-foot tall walls. This curtain was at least 45 feet tall. That's three of these. The Bible doesn't tell us how thick it was. Many people have written saying that the veil was 4 inches thick. It was speculated that two horses couldn't have pulled it into two. But this is pure speculation. We don't know that that is true about it. Supposedly, people have said that to make the miracle of it being ripped in two at Jesus' death to be more spectacular. But if you were around for my sunrise service message a couple years ago, you know how I feel about that. When people make up details about stories to make them seem more amazing, when the simple telling of the story itself is remarkable. The veil was obviously thick enough to see anybody, to prevent anybody from seeing into the Holy of Holies, so it would have been hard to rip, but whatever the thickness was, whether it was an inch thick or 4 inches thick, rather than emphasizing the miracle of it being rent because of its thickness, the Bible does draw our attention to the fact that of the height of the veil. It was a long way up. No man could have reached that and torn that into two. Nobody has that reach, that strength. It had to have been somebody much higher and much greater to rip it into two. And we know who that someone is. The veil was not torn in half by any man. It was a supernatural event done by the power of God to make a specific point. Because of the death of Christ on the cross, mankind is no longer separated from God. And that is significant news. When Jesus died, the veil was torn and God moved out of that place, never again to dwell in a temple made with human hands. We all have access to God through Jesus. Hebrews 10:19 through 20 says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. You don't need me to access the Lord. You don't need to be here to access the Lord. You don't need special clothes or a special room. He is accessible to everyone now. In a move even more bold than always being with his people, living among them, he's taken another step closer to mankind and made himself accessible to everyone at all times, if they will approach him by faith. The veil, the curtain in the temple, was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. The fact that the sin offering was offered annually and continuous, countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed graphically that sin could not truly be atoned for or erased by mere animal sacrifices, but Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barriers between God and man. And now we can approach him with confidence and boldness. This miracle announced to the priests and to the people that the way into God's presence was open for all who would come to him by faith through Jesus Christ. No more do sinners need earthly temples or altars or sacrifices or priests, for all of those things had now been fulfilled by the finished work of the Son of God. It's a second miracle in the story. I'll end this morning with the sorrowful news that ends our passage for the day. Solemn words that never should have been spoken. They're impossible words. Tragic and beautiful at the same time. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. For the work that he came to accomplish was finished. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the work that you did to unite us, to bring us together, to remove the barrier between us and the Father. Without the work that you did, we would be lost. We would have no way of repairing the damage that we have done. And so we are grateful. We're mindful in this season that this was your choice. You didn't have to do this. You had the freedom to do it other ways, but you were speaking to us even in the way that you decided to remove our sin. Why did you do it that way? Continue to reveal yourself to us, Father, in this Easter season. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.